You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
My name is Scott. I am a pastor here in Los Angeles. Well, not here in Los Angeles. This isn't Los Angeles. In Los Angeles at Cornerstone Church of West LA. I've been there 18 years and am just coming off a sabbatical. By just coming off, I mean 2 days ago was my first Sunday back with our church family. So I'm ripping up my notes and we're talking about, that's what my whole heart would like to do. But you came for a topic. We're going to talk about the topic. It'll be good. But my one little piece is, may I encourage you, exhort you to insist that your pastor take a sabbatical. Please. To the glory of God and the good of his church. He's so kind in that. So I'll just plant that there. As we enter into talking about the topic of anxiety this afternoon, I want to start by simply asking you what you're worried about. This can be all theoretical and we can talk about cancelees, but guaranteed every one of you walked in with something you're worried about. There's something going on. There's a text you just got. There's something that keeps coming to your mind. Like you're worried about something. Whether it's your family, your own physical health, the news, the state of society. Maybe some of you are just worried about what I'm going to say. Right? You're like, is he going to be conservative enough to not make me angry? Or is he going to be so conservative he makes me angry? Right? You're worried about something. We're all worried about something. We carry it with us. And what I want to do in our time together today is both in our own hearts and with our counselees, give us some categories to think about the things that we are worried about constantly, every day. Because I'm afraid that a simplistic understanding of the Bible says, don't be anxious about anything. And so when I asked you what you're worried about, your heart immediately said, nothing, because I'm a good Christian. But life doesn't work like that. And I don't think the Bible teaches that. So what are you worried about? Our imaginations are incredible things. They allow us to imagine and picture really the unthinkable, the kingdom and presence with God in eternity forever. That they allow us to look ahead into the future and plan wisely. But when focused on the pain and suffering in this world, and maybe the pain and potential suffering ahead in our lives, our imaginations can become problematic. They can become even debilitating. Maybe to give you a little bit of context for your story and for worry in your heart, I want to share with you a few stories just from people in our church family and how this might give a little bit of context. Maybe a woman in my church explained it to me this way once. She said, I used to experience anxiety and it would begin in my throat or my belly and feel like the earth was drifting away from my feet. The pressure makes you feel like you're jumping out of your skin and keeps you from being in the present moment. As a younger woman, the anxiety made it difficult to sleep or eat. Food would get stuck in my throat. My belly would want to reject it. And I experienced anxiety most powerfully when I reacted to memories rather than the situation at hand. There's a lot going on there. Another good friend actually described it this way. He said, fear and anxiety mixed with shame are feelings that I've deeply ingrained to my emotional makeup ever since I was a child. He says, as a second-generation Japanese-American, the theme of shame runs very deep in our culture. That was very true with my father, who led me to believe that I should be ashamed of my life and my aspirations. To everyone outside of our family, I had to portray that we were a perfectly normal family. My relationship with my mother was loving, but also dysfunctional in the way that she sought to control parts of my life. Much of it motivated by a passion for me to stand out in excellence and fear of living poor. Growing up in a poor family in Japan and having a modest career and as a seamstress in California caused my mother to instill in me a constant fear in my life, to seek stability over my dreams. He called that experience anxiety. Or another woman, she hadn't slept very well the night before, and she hadn't drank much water that morning, and she's driving on a stretch of freeway where the lanes have been changed and recently repainted. Some of you may have experienced that coming from the airport. With a car full of loud kids, she had also happened to spend the night before reading a book about a woman who had survived a brain aneurysm. And as she drove down the freeway, she felt herself getting hotter and hotter. Her heart started pounding faster and faster, and she began to wonder what was wrong with her. Her vision became blurred. She yelled at the kids to be quiet and pulled the car over to a safe place. She just experienced the first panic attack of her life. But in the coming weeks and months, even after she'd recovered, driving that same stretch of freeway would bring the physical experience again and again and again. Her body seemed to have a memory that was deeper than even her thoughts, responding in seeming fear even when she wasn't afraid. And again, there's a lot going on here. There's also a lot of different experiences that we call anxiety. And anxiety takes so many different forms. I think we have to first start by asking the question, is anxiety always bad? Is what you need to know from the Bible that Christians should not be anxious about anything? And if you're anxious about anything, it's bad. Is that what the Bible teaches? Elise Fitzpatrick defines fear this way. She says, fear is a felt reaction to a perceived danger. I think this is really helpful, actually. Let's unpack this for a second. A felt reaction to a perceived danger. First of all, it's a felt reaction. It's an emotional experience. It's a physical experience because we are embodied souls. And so the things that we experience emotionally affect us physically. It's a felt reaction. And it's a felt reaction to a danger. It's a natural, emotional, physical response to danger or the expectation of suffering. Right? When we expect suffering to come, the anticipation of that is what we call fear. It's what we call anxiety. But there's one more piece of this definition I think that's really key as we think through this. She says fear is a felt reaction to a perceived danger. That means that there's a distinction between that we can experience, have the same experience, whether the danger is real or not. If it is perceived, we experience it. And this felt reaction to a perceived danger is variously what we call stress or anxiety or worry or concern, which again, I think leads us to ask the question, is anxiety always bad? Is it always a problem to experience the natural, emotional, and physiological response to perceived danger? If a bear is running at you and your heart rate races, are you in sin? Right? Are you anxious about something? Well, the Bible says don't be anxious about anything. Right? How do we then conceptualize these different experiences? As we're going to see, I think this overly simplistic understanding, in light of this overly simplistic understanding, God has a much more nuanced, much more rich, and much more, well, maybe even more importantly, a more biblical understanding of what we think of when we think about fear, worry, anxiety. And I can't even begin to unpack that in an hour. So I just want to my goal today isn't to answer all the questions. My goal today is maybe to raise a few extra questions, but to give you some hooks to hang a few concepts on, and that you might spend the rest of your life unpacking and searching, God, how do I make sense biblically of the complexity of my life experience and life experiences of those around me? Which is also, I think, I think every biblical counselor here would probably say this, but just to reaffirm it, Biblical counseling is not counseling that quotes Bible verses. Biblical counseling at its best is essentially expositional counseling. It's counseling, it's exegetical counseling. It's counseling that studies the Word of God in context and understands a person in context and brings the riches of God's Word, and actually, maybe, let me put that a little bit differently, brings the revelation of God Himself through His Word into contact with the complexities of people's lives. And so we always need to be reaching for more, reaching deeper into people's lives, into understanding them, and into God's Word to say, what does He mean? What is He saying? How do we understand this? I had this experience just this morning, listening to Ernie Baker. He was talking about being quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. You know, he's like, you know, we talk about listening to the Word of God. I'm like, nah, kind of. And so I opened up my Bible and I'm like, let me read this in context. And he was explaining it in context. And I was like, oh, dang, he's kind of right. I mean, yeah, it's important to listen, but James is after something really specific here. And my eyes saw, or at least appreciated it more deeply before I had thought about it, before it had been shown to me. That's what biblical counseling at its best is, piece after piece after piece. And so as we come to God's Word, even as we come to the words that God uses in His Word, we have to remember and understand that words can only carry meaning in context. And words can mean all sorts of different things. I love the LA Dodgers. And I love lamb korma, and I love my wife. And I don't think I have to spend much time explaining to you what I mean by those things. And you don't need to rebuke me for equating the Dodgers with my wife. Right? You know what I mean. Because same words have slightly different meanings and are used in different ways to make different points. And we understand that in conversation. In a similar way, I think we ought to be able to distinguish between a few different types of worry, two that are explicitly in the New Testament, and a third that I think can be deduced from the principles of the New Testament that I hope to see together as we walk through this. But the New Testament word most commonly translated anxious or worry in the Greek, and I don't mean to nerd out on you, but there's a Greek word that's translated anxiety most often, and it's this word merimnao. And merimnao is what Paul is writing in Philippians 4 when he says, do not be merimnao about anything. And it's used negatively, referring to over-concern and anxiousness, like then in Philippians 4. It's the same word Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, therefore, I tell you, do not be merimnao. Or when Peter instructs his listeners to cast all your merimnao on God, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. And so over and over, we get these instructions to not merimnao, not be anxious. And we'll look at some of these passages a little bit more in a minute. But this exact same word that we translate anxiety, merimnao, is not exclusively used negatively as over-concern or anxiousness in the New Testament. It's also sometimes used positively as appropriate concern or genuine care. Right? Paul tells the Corinthians that there is daily this pressure of me of my merimnao, my anxiety for the churches. He also tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians that God desires that the members may all have the same merimnao, that all the church may have the same care for one another, the same anxiety for one another. Maybe most interestingly, in his letter to the Philippians, the same letter where he writes, do not be merimnao about anything, Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 19 and 20, he says, I have no one like Timothy who will be merimnao for your welfare. He says, I have no one like Timothy who is genuinely concerned, who is anxious for your welfare. Praise God who is working anxiety in Timothy for your welfare. So what do we do when Paul says, oh, I'm so thankful for this anxiousness, but don't be anxious about anything? Right? We understand that the same words can be used different ways. Just like I love the Dodgers and I love my wife. And this is why context matters. I think what we see, context defines. This is why we see in Scripture that there is an appropriate kind of God-centered concern that we are all called to have. There's also an inappropriate kind of self-centered, consuming concern that we are warned against and is not a fruit of the Spirit. And so the first type of worry I want to talk about is actually the positive kind of worry, what I would like to call godly concern, the type of concern that Paul had for the churches, the type of concern that Timothy had for the Philippians, the kind of concern that Paul encourages the church to have for one another. It's this godly concern. Godly concern is, I define godly concern as the negative feeling we experience when something God values is threatened. When something God values is threatened, God is concerned. God does not look at the things that he cares about being threatened and is like, I don't know, it doesn't matter. I mean, I don't want to like be concerned. Right? No, he cares deeply, and to have his heart is to also care deeply. You guys, we've been at this conference for, 24 hours now, and you've been exhorted to be concerned about a lot of things. Because God calls us in his word to be concerned about the things he is concerned about. There's four trademarks that I think, and this is just from my experience as a pastor and a counselor, that I think can help us identify appropriate godly concern when we're experiencing it. First of all, and maybe just to kind of, again, just help you, this is not exhaustive, but just to help you think through and formulate these categories. First of all, godly concern flows from a confident trust in God, not an insecure trust in self. Godly concern flows most fundamentally from a heart that is centered and captivated on God. It's not saying, I'm concerned about all the things that I want. It's saying these are the things that God cares about, and that captivation makes me concerned for the things that he is concerned about. Secondly, godly concern stems from a desire for the glory of God, not preservation of self. You know, Jesus wrapped up his whole teaching in the Sermon on the Mount on anxiety, on worry, with the exhortation to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He says, look, don't be worried about what you're going to wear, where you're going to live. All this. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. He says, and so godly concern stems from a captivation with God's glory over self-preservation. Godly concern doesn't stand in the way of us losing our lives for the sake of Christ. In fact, it motivates a kind of ready sacrifice for the glory of Christ. Third, godly concern seeks first the good of others, not the good of self. Right? If the greatest command is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself, then appropriate godly concern would manifest, right? Philippians 2, be concerned for others. Let your concern for others be more than for yourself. Godly concern longs to see the ultimate good of others brought about, even if it comes at the cost of significant personal sacrifice. Right, 1 John 3:16, but by this we know love, that he laid down his life. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Fourth, godly concern is focused on today, not tomorrow. Self-focused anxiety is obsessed with the unknown future. Self-focused anxiety is obsessed with the unknown future. Godly concern has a peace and a security that allows us to take care of the things we are called to be concerned with today. This is why Jesus teaches us to not be concerned about tomorrow, for today has plenty of trouble. Now, of course, sometimes the responsibilities of today require preparing for tomorrow. Right? Jesus isn't teaching, don't ever save anything. Don't put anything on your calendar. Right? That's tomorrow. No, no. Sometimes the appropriate responsibilities of today involve preparing for tomorrow, but godly concern only occupies itself with the preparations for tomorrow that you actually can control. See, usually what we become obsessed with isn't the preparations we can control, it's the things that are actually only under God's control. We try to prepare against the things that we don't have the power to stop. Godly concern isn't sin or doubt. And we need to make sure this is clear in our own heads. We need to make sure this is clear in every counselee, every friend we're talking to. Godly concern is not sin. It's not only not sin and not doubt, it is a natural response to a God-centered heart in the realities and potentialities of a fallen world. God has a deep concern for his creation, and our godly concern echoes the love and the care that he has. But I also don't want to just stop there and say, okay, so now we know, and so check the box, so good. Now I know I don't need to talk about godly concern in counseling because it's not a problem. No. This is, again, what I think one of those, like, just small biblical counseling oversights that I have tended to make over the years, and so I want to share it with you. I can tend to only talk about the things that are problems. But godly ministry, godly counsel, not only rebukes sin, it also affirms godliness. I don't know about you, but the message of the gospel is one where God comes to me over and over and over again and says, stop your life of fear. I have given you everything. And look, there's fruit in your life. If you're frustrated by not seeing fruit in your own life or the life of your counselees, I think sometimes it's because we're not affirming and encouraging the actual godly fruit we're seeing. We're like, oh, that's godly fruit? Good, I don't need to talk about it. No, let them know you see it. Let them know someone sees it. Let them know God sees it. Like, look, that concern, that thing, he's like, oh, I'm like anxious. I'm kind of worried. Like, I want to make sure that I can provide for my family. You're like, that's good. It's good to have a desire to provide for your family. It's good to have a burden to share the gospel with your neighbors. It's good to be concerned that God's glory is being declared across the world. Like, this is good and should be affirmed in the lives of those around us. And so when we think in these categories, this isn't just to say, oh, there's some things that are okay. We should be looking for godly concern in the lives of those we're ministering to so that we might see it, so that we might acknowledge it, and so we might affirm it as a fruit. Something that only comes from the Spirit of God growing in someone's heart and changing someone's heart. So the first is category is godly concern. The second is ungodly fear. So the second type is what I call ungodly worry or ungodly anxiety, ungodly fear. Ungodly fear is the consuming negative feeling we experience when something we value is threatened. And here's the key components to this. First of all, the key components is a consuming nature of ungodly anxiety. Right? Oftentimes, it's not bad to be concerned about things you value because oftentimes our values reflect God's. But when things consume us, it's usually because we've stepped out of God, the realm of God's concern. And so now we're like, well, wait, there's no one else taking care of this. It's up to me. Because the reason I'm concerned about this actually doesn't have anything to do with the glory of God. It has to do with me. And so this ungodly worry and concern becomes this consuming fear that draws us away from God. There's maybe three symptoms that I think can help us identify ungodly worry and anxiety as well. First, ungodly worry is a consuming feeling that tempts us to increasing unbelief. When we share God's concern, it leads us to trust him. Hey, God, I'm concerned about this because I know you're concerned about this, and you're a lot bigger than me. So I'm led very naturally to trust him. We know he's perfectly wise, perfectly good, perfectly sovereign, so we can trust him. But when our worry and concern flows from a heart that is more self-centered than God-centered, it tempts us to doubt God's goodness. Well, wait, I'm concerned about this, and it doesn't seem like you are. I'm concerned about this, and I'm afraid you're not. And it tempts us to increasing unbelief. But again, as Paul reminds us in Romans 8, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So when we're worried that he doesn't care about the most important things, we've misplaced the most important things. Secondly, ungodly worry is a consuming feeling that keeps us from our God-given callings and responsibilities. We know and we can recognize this as ungodly fear when it keeps us from our God-given callings and responsibilities. It's this consuming nature that leaves us unable to fulfill the responsibilities of today because we are so captivated by the unknowns of tomorrow. This is where, again, in Matthew 6, Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And so when the callings or when the unknowns of tomorrow keep us from the callings of today, we can say, well, wait, something's off. Some priorities. What I'm experiencing is not simply a concern for the things God is concerned and called me to be concerned about, but something outside of that. Third, ungodly worry is a consuming feeling that demonstrates and often, ungodly worry can often be a consuming feeling that demonstrates that we disproportionately value certain things of this earth in comparison to God. In short, ungodly worry demonstrates our idolatries. We are mentally and emotionally consumed with that which we worship. As worshipers, that's just how our minds and emotions work. And as we worship God, he consumes our hearts and minds, and we view everything else in relation to his consuming glory. But when we are consumed with desires other than him, that manifests in this consuming worry. Another word that the Bible uses for it is coveting. As Paul writes in Colossians 3, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. When we worship anything other than God, our health, our career, our finances, our family, our desires for those things will consume our hearts in a way that manifests in a consuming ungodly anxiety. And as we minister to and counsel those around us, we ought to interpret ungodly worry. We ought to interpret ungodly anxiety as for what it is, sin. There is a kind of anxiety that is sin. There is a contributing factor to our anxiety that oftentimes includes sin. Again, it's not sinful to be concerned, but it is sin to be so concerned you forget how God relates to the things you value. It is sin to be kept from your God-given callings and responsibilities because of your concern. It is sin to demonstrate your idolatry. And when we experience this kind of consuming, self-centered concern, it's a symptom that we've taken our eyes off of God and placed them on something else. So I said there's, but I said there's three different types of anxiety. I mean, that's what I'm proposing here. We talked about godly concern, ungodly fear. And the third, I want to call. Okay, before I call it something, I want you to hear my description more, because I have wrestled with a label, a good label for this, for about 4 years now. I haven't found one yet. And I like one for usually about 6 months. And then I come back to it and I'm like, I don't like it. So listen to my description, whatever. But I'm going to call it habitual anxiety or habituized anxiety. You could actually, I think the Bible might call it panic. But here's what I mean. Similar to godly concern or ungodly worry, habitual anxiety is the experience of a negative feeling. But while it's similar to the negative feeling we get when something we value is threatened, habitual anxiety or habituized anxiety is precipitated not by our thoughts, but involuntarily by our bodies. And here's what I mean by that. And this is why some of you are like, oh, well, okay, like how does Scripture talk about it? But I don't think Scripture talks about it as thoughts because it doesn't come from our thoughts. But people in our world call this anxiety. People in your church will call this anxiety. Habitual anxiety is the reoccurring negative feelings or involuntary physical responses they produce, precipitated by an experience that's reminiscent of a time when something you value was threatened. It's like your brain is reminded of a time when something you value was threatened, and your body responds automatically, before you've even processed the thought. Our body reacts habitually and automatically to all sorts of different situations. And you guys, this is just a part of human existence. This is why you're able to drive a car, right? Without the automatic responses in your body, if you had to think the thoughts, lift your foot up, press it on the brake, right? You'd get in crashes all the time. Your body responds automatically all the time. This is why when, you know, you're alone in the woods and you hear a twig crack, this is why all of a sudden you can hear more clearly. Like, that's weird, right? How does that happen? How do your senses get heightened? When you lose a sense, this is why your other senses automatically compensate, because our bodies are this mysterious, crazy, complex gift from the God of the universe. This is why your need to go to the bathroom increases as you get closer to your home. Right? That's weird. That's weird. Like, you weren't even thinking about going to the bathroom. But simply the reminders of a comfortable place brings automatic responses in your body. This is how we work. And it can produce what people will call anxiety. This is why your palms get sweaty when you get into a car the first time after you got in an accident. Like, what? Why are my palms sweaty now? Right? This is why your heart starts racing when you enter a classroom as a parent. You're like, what? Why is my heart racing? I'm not going to the principal's office. I don't have a test. I haven't even thought about it. But you just walk into the high school classroom and you're like, that's weird. Why does it do that? Because our bodies function in such a way, and it is affected deeply by the fall. But our bodies function in a way that responds automatically even before we've had time to process the situation around us. And the racing of your heart or the sweating of your palms aren't just the result of a chain reaction in your body and your mind. They can also set off chain reactions of their own. The first thing that happens can set off a chain reaction within your body and even influencing not determining, but influence, bringing temptation to your thoughts. This chain of events is blown up on steroids for anyone who's experienced trauma. And trauma, you've heard other, there's other sessions on that. That's a whole other, it's not just a session. That's whole other books. But this should make sense, right? The more intense suffering is, the more intense the memory will be. And the more intense memories are, the more intensely they will impact us mentally and bodily. As embodied souls living in fallen bodies in the midst of a fallen world, we ought to expect that these kind of complexities, and sometimes even confusing complexities, will impact our emotional lives. To deny that, I think, is to deny the full extent of the fall. To deny just how complex we are and just how deeply into our bodies and minds the fall has shaped and impacted us. I think it's just another way, one of the ways we suffer from life in a fallen world. And actually, that's the category I want to talk about. You're like, okay, where is this in the Bible, Scott, though? I think it's another form of what the Bible simply calls suffering. The Bible doesn't detail every different way that suffering in a fallen world has impacted all the intricacies of our body. But it is sufficient. It is sufficient. Because it says, I have an explanation for that. That's suffering. And you know what? There's hope for suffering in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if we deny that it's suffering, we don't access the hope that God has in Christ. If we say, no, that's not suffering, that doesn't exist, then we don't appreciate the depths of which we have been impacted by our fallen world and the extent and the depths of the hope we have in the promise and life and death and resurrection of our Savior. And so, having looked at I just want to say too, I think this is just another shade of what James calls the multicolored trials in life. When he talks about multicolored trials, he's talking about, you're not just talking about like bad things that can happen, like either, you know, you fall down and hit your knee or you get in a car wreck. He's like, no, it is so complex. Our fallen bodies, our fallen world, our fallen culture, the ways that we are impacted in ways by fallen people. It impacts us so deeply. And he shows us the way forward through the gospel. So having looked at these three different categories of appropriate concern, of sinful anxiety, and of an anxiety-like experience that our world calls anxiety that is really a form of physical suffering in this world, what we can want, again, what we can want is a simple explanation. You're like, okay, I've got my three categories. Now, everyone I talk to, I'm going to figure out which one it is. Right? Are you suffering? Or is this sin? And, you know, when we do this as biblical counselors, the truth is, like, as soon as we see a little bit of sin, we're like, oh, I know, it's sin. But it's never that simple. Brothers and sisters, it is never that simple. All three of these kinds of concern, especially in the heart of a believer, a person who loves Jesus and is being transformed into his image, who still is not fully glorified yet, but still has sin in their heart, that is living in the midst of a fallen world, will always be impacted. All three of these will spiral together in their experience, and there's no way they're even going to be able to explain to you what this is. And you're saying to me, okay, Scott, well, that's great. This isn't helping my counseling at all. And you know what? Apart from Christ, it doesn't help your counseling at all. If the hope for your counselees is you figuring out exactly what their problem is and giving them the solution, they are hopeless. Brothers and sisters, that's not your job. That is not our job. God alone knows and understands the depths and complexities of the heart. And God alone is their only hope. Their only hope for comfort in the midst of suffering. Their only hope for transformation from their sin. Their only hope for anything in this life. Which is why people don't simply need biblical solutions. They need Jesus. Right? They need to see Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I'm sorry, I am going to blame coming off a sabbatical for being particularly emotional right now. So I was praying for all of you before we walked in here. I was just begging the Lord. I'm like, Lord, will we please see Jesus together? That's all that's ever made a difference in my life. God's word is sufficient, not because it's the right kind of book. God's word is sufficient because it is the revelation of the triune God of the universe, that through it we might know him. By through it, he has revealed himself to us. By through it, we might see and know him. And you're like, okay, what does this have to do with all these different types of anxiety? Then it gives us both compassion and understanding for the multiplicity here. And then it leads us to say, if a person's experiencing godly concern, we want to help them see Jesus and say, look, that's the image of Jesus in you. That's not even you. That's not because you're a good person. That's not because you care about the right things. That's not because you like pick the right political party. That's because Jesus has changed you. That is Jesus in you. And when someone is caught in sin, when they are buried in it and they're like, I am overcome with anxiety and I don't know what to do. Say, you know what? I need to show you Jesus, who died for all of that, who rose again and sent his Spirit to transform you from that, that you might know the God of the universe better and continue to be transformed by him. And brothers and sisters, when someone is caught in suffering, and this is again where I confess, I can miss it. So when somebody's caught in suffering, I want to be their comfort. I'm like, oh, so it's sin, you need the gospel. If it's suffering, I need to figure out a way to comfort you. But that is an incomplete understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When someone is suffering and hurting, they need Jesus. They need the comfort that only the God of the universe can offer. They need you. And so no matter what is going on, we bring them to Jesus. And we don't do this lazily, right? We don't do this saying, oh, what's your problem? Oh, okay. You know what? Whatever it is, let me just show you Jesus. Right? We do this skillfully, helping them see that a part of what they're experiencing is suffering, and Jesus brings comfort. That a part of what's motivating their anxiety is their sin, and Jesus brings forgiveness and redemption. That a part of what they're experiencing is actually, shouldn't be rebuked at all, but should be affirmed. Because it's the fruit, it's the sign, it's the evidence of the Spirit of God living and working in their life. I gotta figure out where I should be at this point. I'm sorry. Let me just do this. One beautiful place, and I think it helps us with let's do this. I think this is where we should be. As I think about the ungodly fear that is ungodly anxiety that, you know, even as I asked you at the beginning what you're concerned about, in all of us, there's this piece of that might not actually be about God's glory. All right, that's really more about me than anything else. God meets us, and this is where, if we want to see Jesus, we can see him in the Gospels. And he gives us his teaching. He gives us this amazing teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And we don't have time to walk through the whole thing. But first, we see in his teaching on this the markers of sinful anxiety we talked about earlier. We talked about living in the future and neglecting our present callings. He talks about that in Matthew 6, verse 34. We talk about temptation to unbelief and idolatry. He talks about that in verses 30 to 32. Even a new problem, he talks about anxiety and ungodly anxiety's practical uselessness, basically, in verse 27, right? He's like, and by the way, you don't get anything done anyways. Right? It's not actually helping you, just by the way. But we've already looked at the problem of sinful anxiety, and I want to look more carefully at the good news Jesus has to offer, because when we can see Jesus, when it's not just a trite Band-Aid thrown on people, but when we can usher them through understanding the depth of their problem more significantly to the feet of our Lord and Savior, we can hear him say in verse 26, "Now, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" He goes on in verse 28, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Jesus appeals to God's character and the value of his children created in his image. Tell you just a, I'm going to tell you just a quick 30-second story. I was, this is a few months ago, I was walking from our church. I just went on a little prayer walk. I'm like, I'm just going to kind of walk around. And a few blocks from our church in the city there, we have a kind of little, we call it Little Osaka. So like a Japanese town. I went into this Japanese nursery because I needed to buy a flower. And I was sitting there and it was like kind of taking forever. And I was like, you know what, I'm not going to get frustrated. This is taking forever. I'm just going to be patient. I'm just going to walk around and I'll wait. And I'm walking around looking at the flowers and I'm like, man, this is amazing. These flowers are just beautiful. Like the creation in them, like the care, like this is just beautiful. This, all the worries I had in the day, like they were just kind of melting away. I'm like, man, our God is amazing. He cares so much. This is incredible. And I was sitting there just kind of having this worshipful moment, almost singing. And I was having, I was there for a good 5 minutes, like just meditating on these flowers before I went, oh yeah, Jesus said, consider the lilies. I felt like the worst pastor in the world right there. I'm like, I'd been there like in awe of this. I'm like, oh yeah, Jesus told me to do this. I should probably visit this nursery more often. Funny that, right? But Jesus is offering, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater, right? If God sufficiently cares for birds and flowers, and how much more confident can we be in his care for his image bearers? And later in the New Testament, Paul uses this same logic and points to the gospel as the ultimate act of God's love and care, from the lesser to the greater. In Romans 8:31, again, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" You see, the gospel combats our sinful anxiety, not because he says, don't do that. I'll forgive you, but just don't do it. That's not how the gospel confronts our anxiety. The gospel confronts our anxiety by reminding us and showing us the full extent of God's wisdom and his power and his love in the fact that he gave his son. And if he has done all that, look, you can trust him. This is why he goes on in, Jesus goes on in Matthew 6 in verse 25, "Therefore I tell you not to be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, about your body, what you put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" And then in verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And it's this same kingdom-captivated concern that's the focus of Paul's most famous passage on the topic of anxiety, which I didn't mean to belittle earlier when I talked about Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 is one of my favorite places to go to talk about anxiety. It's just a really, really bad, like, snippet to repeat. No one has ever felt less anxious by saying, don't be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious about anything. It's never made anybody less anxious, right? That's like telling somebody to not think about a pink elephant. Right, go. In the larger context, we see Paul calling. You know, maybe even a better word would be, we see Paul inviting the Philippians and us to a more holistic, God-centered, kingdom-oriented concern that then can shape our prayers and our thoughts and our actions. He starts this way in verse 5, Philippians chapter 4. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. God is here. So do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Again, when we use this as like a pill to take, it doesn't work. Right? How many people are like, don't be anxious? You're like, I'm trying, but it's not working. You're like, okay, let's look at the context. Don't be anxious, but pray. Okay? Dear God, please help me. I'm still anxious. It doesn't work. Well, no, of course. It's not a pill to be taken. He's leading us to a relationship and a conversation with the God of the universe. He says, the more you come, the more you see Jesus, the more you interact with Jesus, the more you talk with Jesus, bring your petitions and your burdens to him. Also, bring your thanksgiving to him. The more times you stop and say, Lord, there's a lot of things I'm concerned about. There's also a lot of things you've done. The more you interact with him and wrestle with him, the more you are with Jesus. He says that the presence of Jesus and the peace of God, which does surpass all understanding, which isn't, brothers and sisters, if this was A plus B equals C, it would not surpass understanding. It would be understandable. Right? Pray, be thankful, and you won't be anxious. That's understandable. What we're working with is something that is beyond comprehension. It's an invitation into the presence of our Lord and Savior, that through our interaction with him, we might experience piece by piece. Sorry, no pun intended. A peace that surpasses understanding. This is why Paul exhorts us to replace these meditations, our meditations on the unknown future, with a meditation on the known realities of life in Christ. Finally, brothers, he says in verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Ungodly anxiety stems from meditating on the things that we don't know and that are out of our control. So repentance of godly anxiety necessarily then includes not just trying not to be anxious, but it requires meditating on setting our minds on the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, the things that are true and honorable, the things that are just and pure, the things that are lovely and commendable, the things that are excellent, the things that are worthy of praise as the only one who is worthy of our praise, the Lord of the universe. Ungodly anxiety traps us in ourselves, but the gospel frees us to have the mind of Christ, to concern ourselves primarily with the things that concern him. And as we do experience that peace, which leads us maybe finally to also recognizing that the gospel brings comfort. The gospel brings comfort when we can't pinpoint the source of our anxiety or even our anxious experience. We're like, man, I really don't feel like I'm like missing it, but this seems physically overwhelming more than just godly concern. I don't know what this is. And God says, you know what? Let me give you a category. You also do experience suffering. You also experience suffering in a fallen world. You experience suffering from a fallen body. And so when you do recognize, remember, the Bible also has a lot to say about suffering and about the hope of Jesus in the midst of suffering. I'll just read these couple passages. I was going to say quickly, but I'm going to go quickly through the rest of it, and I'm not going to race through the word, okay? Fair enough. God calls us forward by inviting us to place our hope. I'm supposed to go to 3:45, right? Okay. All of a sudden, I was nervous. I was supposed to go to 3:30, and you're all like, what's going on? We're okay. Okay. God places our hope, calls us to, in the midst of our suffering, place our hope in him, place our trust in him, and be invited into his comfort. When habitual anxiety attacks, a great place to turn is the Psalms. The lamenting of our suffering, the experiencing of inviting in. Right, Psalm 42, as a deer pants for streams, so pants my soul for you, O Lord. My soul thirsts for the God, for the living God. I want to see Jesus, he's saying. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? My tears are saying, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? But hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Similarly, we're reminded to place our trust in him in Psalm 56 in the midst of our suffering. You have kept, verse 8, Psalm 56, you've kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Hang on, just a second. You've kept count of my tossings. My tears are in your bottle. There's no physiological suffering or physiological complication we can experience that the Lord's not, I see it and I understand it. I understand it better than you do. I understand it better than your biblical counselor ever could. I see it. I know it. And then he says, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? When habitual anxiety strikes, there will be lots of things we don't know. There will be lots of things we don't completely understand, even about what's going on in our own bodies or the bodies of those we're counseling. But in the midst of that, there are many things about our Savior we can know. And we can know that our God is for us and that our Jesus gave his life for us, that we might be transformed, that we might be comforted, that we might recognize the surety of his promises. And so we respond by leaning into the power of his Spirit, which is a spirit of power and love, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy, and self-control. There's so much more that could be said. There's so much more that probably needs to be said, but I hope maybe two things. Number one, that you will demand your pastor take a sabbatical. but number one, that your anxiety is more complicated than we want to make it. But just because it's more complicated doesn't mean the Bible doesn't speak to it sufficiently. It gives us categories to think about these things, and it gives us the way to show people to Jesus. And what people need is to see Jesus. And so as we wrap up, I want to ask you again. I want you to think back to, even just at the beginning of this hour, what you're concerned about. What's burdening your heart today? What you're even just before we leave, you're packing up, take a deep breath. It's not a breathing exercise. I'm just telling you to take a breath. Take a breath, and I want you to think practically about the things that even await you as you walk out on your phone, in a conversation, maybe back home. And I want you to hear the voice of Jesus telling you that he knows, that he cares, that he is working, and that you are not alone. And if we can know that, even just a little bit more, we'll have it to give to every person we counsel, we disciple, we mentor, and we befriend. Because every one of them, far more than they need you or they need me, they need to see Jesus. Let's pray. Can, Lord, we just stop for a minute in the midst of life in this fallen world, recognizing the burdens that come with that and the fears that are built into it. We thank you, Lord, for your presence. We thank you for the ways that you are working. We pray, Lord, that you might help us to see you more clearly, to know you more clearly. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your revelation of yourself. We thank you for prayer, that you've not just revealed yourself to us, but invited us to speak like this to you. Will you work in all the areas of our fears, of our anxieties, of our concerns, to strengthen our trust and our hope in you? And through that, may you use us, God, as just a small, imperfect means of pointing others to that same trust and hope. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks all. Have a great week.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.